So if you want to turn up your Bibles to Luke 23, it's also printed this morning in your bulletins. So Luke chapter 23, also if you open up into your bulletins, you'll see the text there. You might want to follow along. It comes from Luke's Gospel, which is a biography of Jesus' life, and we even have copies of that biography. So if you are new with us and you'd like to read the whole story of Jesus' life, these are available at the welcome table and as you came in, next to the door there. You're welcome to one of those copies for free. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man."
Okay, there you go. So, g'day everyone. Great to see you all. Now, you get the ad, don't you? So, a very clever ad from PBS News. Can you help me get this down here, Michael? I've still got a broken hand, everybody. I just want you to notice that. Sympathy. No, it's lovely to see you all. And what a week we've just had. And if you've been involved in running Good News Week, you've done a legend effort, especially amidst all the rain and the soddenness of the grass and the changes. But it's been an awesome week. In spite of really trying circumstances, and so good on you for being involved. But the ad, you know what the ad's based on? The idea behind the ad is the story, The Emperor's New Clothes. Who wrote that story, The Emperor's New Clothes? Hans Christian Andersen, that's who. Do you remember that movie? Anyway, look, don't worry about that. All right, so, and you know the story. The story is about a very vain emperor who wants to be dressed up in the finest of clothes, and he wants to be thought of with great reputation and esteem. So he hires two tailors to make the most magnificent outfit for him of all. And so they do. They make this outfit, but they say to him, "We're going to make this outfit of special cloth that is invisible to anyone who is hopelessly stupid." So everyone else can see it, but anyone who's hopelessly stupid will not be able to see this cloth. And so the emperor, when he's trying the clothes on, to his surprise, he looks naked to himself. And so, but he doesn't want to say anything for fear that people might think that he is hopelessly stupid. Maybe he is hopelessly stupid, so better not to say anything to anyone. And so then the day of the grand parade comes, and he comes out in this fine gown, well, thinking he is, but when he's really naked, and the whole crowd sees him in his nakedness, But they too have those fears and doubts. Maybe it's just me. Am I the only one who, for whom the king is naked? Am I the only hopelessly stupid person here? And so, what a great story this is. And so no one says anything for fear that they'll be exposed as hopelessly stupid until one little boy innocently blurts out the truth. The emperor is wearing no clothes. And at that point, the whole charade is exposed. The emperor realizes, and he just continues to march on in his vain pride, but it's all a big scam. Now, it's such a memorable story, isn't it? You knew that story, didn't you? Some of you didn't. Well, there you go. Such a memorable story. What's the point of the story? Quick word to the person next to you. What are the key ideas behind the story? Okay, what are some of the key ideas? Anyone want to shout them out? Pride. So pride is a big theme. Pride, vanity. Yep. Believing in a lie. What's it? Shop at Lowe's. Yeah. That's good. So there's pride and vanity, and then pride and vanity makes us gullible. And so there's that combination. And sometimes a whole group of people can be carried along by a lie for fear that they will be exposed as hopelessly stupid. You do see it, and some people would say that about Christianity. Some people think that Christianity is this religion with millions, even billions of people following, but some people would say it's all just a lie. It's all just a myth. There is no reality behind it. Jesus is the emperor with no clothes. There's nothing actually substantial behind him and his promises of eternal life. Now, that's the topic I've been asked to speak on today. And like you, I was a bit perplexed when I first saw the topic, but then I really warmed to it. Jesus is the emperor with no clothes. Just let me so I can see what's going on here. Now that's not a new idea. In Luke 23, the passage that was just read to you by Michael, you can see the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection, of his crucifixion. And it feels like at the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus is being outed. Jesus is being exposed literally as the emperor with no clothes. Have a look in your outline. I want you to pick it up from verse 35. Because everyone ridicules Jesus. The whole crowd joins together mocking Jesus. Verse 35, I want you to notice what are they mocking him about. Verse 35, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Verse 36, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." So what is it? What is it that they're mocking Jesus about? What is the key point of their ridicule? It's that Jesus is a pretender. So there was all this hype surrounding Jesus that he's the king. That's the Messiah, is just the Jewish name for the king, the great king God promised. And they're saying, here he is exposed as a pretender, because what king is executed in such disgrace and shame? This is no king, someone who is dying, publicly humiliated on a cross. How could this man possibly... Now, it's interesting, some of the people amongst the crowd had been caught up in the hype about Jesus. Some of the people had followed Jesus and seen the miracles, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. Some of the people were caught up in the hype. They'd heard his extraordinary teaching. Some of this crowd would have been there as Jesus came into Jerusalem, welcoming him as the great king. There was a great amount of hype surrounding Jesus, but now it feels like the whole crowd has turned. And I think the religious leaders and the political leaders are really crucial behind that, that they have decided Jesus is a pretender and they managed to win the crowd over to that opinion. How can this man possibly be God's great king? And I want to point out that ever since that day, or the last 2,000 years, right down to today, Jesus is mocked and Christians are mocked with him. If you're a Christian, you will have felt this throughout your life. And you'll feel it the more public you are about being a Christian, the more you'll feel that ridicule and backlash. You'll feel it in the workplace. Some of us feel it amongst our own family, where you might be a Christian, but the rest of your family's not. And they think of you as a little bit abnormal or just a bit off center. And they either avoid the topic or have a bit of a go about you for it. And it seems to me you constantly see it on TV. So I just can't count the number of times the stand-up comics and so on TV love making fun of Christianity. And it feels for us Christians like there's an imbalance, and there is. Let me tell you what the head of BBC television said a couple of years ago. So listen to this quote. So this is the guy who runs BBC television in England. He said, the BBC would never mock Muhammad like it mocks Jesus. And so he was pressed why that was. So this is after he'd retired, right? So he's sort of explaining the way he saw things. He said, Jesus is fair game because Christianity has broad shoulders. Interesting way of thinking about it. So 4 years ago, the French satirical newspaper, we've had a French theme here this week, but the French satirical newspaper, Charlie Hebdo, printed the following front page, right? So it hadn't yet been released to the public yet, but this is, they'd printed it up. And there it is. Can anyone read that out? It says, 100 lashes if you do not die with laughter. And it's the Prophet Muhammad. And so what they were doing is they were advertising an upcoming edition where Muhammad was the editor of the magazine, supposedly. And Muhammad is saying to everyone, you'll be punished if you do not die with laughter as you read this magazine. The Muslims were not impressed by this. One day later, even before the paper was distributed to the public, the offices of Charlie Hebdo were bombed with Molotov cocktails and the offices of Charlie Hebdo burnt to the ground. The Charlie Hebdo website was hacked and replaced with this comment. You keep abusing Islam's almighty prophet with disgusting and disgraceful cartoons using excuses of freedom of speech. Be God's curse on you. And then last year, you will all remember, on the 7th of January at 11:30 in the morning, the battle between Charlie Hebdo and Islamic extremism continued when two Islamic terrorists stormed the Charlie Hebdo offices and killed 12 of the workers. And as they rampaged, they said, we have avenged the Prophet Muhammad, we have killed Charlie Hebdo. And if you've been watching the news this week, just on the 12-month anniversary, as they were holding memorial services in Paris, another Islamic terrorist came and at exactly the same time on the streets of Paris. The hostility continues. Now, I want to show you a few other pages from the Charlie Hebdo magazine. Now, some of you will find these offensive. I do. But here we go. Here's the first one. The title is The True History of Baby Jesus. Right, now, some of you who are Christians, you'll say, oh, that's offensive. You've got to remember that in France, most of Christianity in France is Catholic. And so this is even more offensive because of their high esteem for the Virgin Mary. And so it's deliberately provocative. This one here, which I find disgraceful, this is the title is The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What are these? It's a comment on gay marriage and Christianity's sort of opinions of gay marriage. But you can see just how in-your-face offensive Charlie Hebdo magazine tries to be. Or there's this one which says, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here, and you can see the picture. And so there are many, many others. Some of them were just too crude to put up there, and you might say I was pushing the boundaries even with what I've showed already. And I've got to say, as a Christian, I look at some of those and I get upset, even angry, as I see my King, the man I follow as King, the one I hold to as my Saviour, treated so shamefully. It really is awful. But I am also glad that no Christians have sought revenge. Because Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek. Jesus teaches us not to go down the path of violent retaliation. Jesus himself said, if they hate you, keep in mind they hated me first. So ever since Jesus was ridiculed while he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, the followers of Jesus have been a popular source of ridicule and mocking, an easy target, so to speak. But I want you to come back to Luke 23, because in the midst of everyone else mocking Jesus, there is a single voice, a man who sees things very differently. And it is the other criminal. Have a look at verse 39. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. This is an unexpected detail. We didn't expect things would go this way, but amidst the horror and the shame of the crucifixion, there is one man who speaks out in defense of Jesus. Verse 41, this other criminal says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man Jesus has done nothing wrong. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this, amidst all the abuse and mocking and scorn, this criminal says, Jesus, you are the King, and I want you to remember me when you enter your kingdom. Now, what do you make of this second criminal? What was going on in his thinking? Seems to me there's a couple of options. One is, he's so desperate, right? He's about to be crucified. He's got no other hope. So why not, you know, give Jesus a shot? You know, Jesus, remember me when you become King. But I think more likely this criminal is like the little child in Hen Christian Andersen's story. That is, like the little child in The Emperor's New Clothes, maybe this criminal is the only one who actually sees things clearly. And we know that there are others amongst the crowd who believe Jesus is the King, but they are afraid to speak. Maybe this is the only one who's actually willing to speak what many people know to be the truth, that Jesus is the King. Because when you read the accounts of Jesus' life, you realise there were lots of people who secretly believed in Jesus but wouldn't come out as Christians, as followers of Jesus, for fear of being rejected or excluded. Have a look in your outlines. I've got a passage from John 12 printed there. See on the second page, John 12, pick it up at verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So it's saying, look, they saw Jesus performed miracles, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, you know, make the lame person be able to walk again. They'd heard his teaching. But what John's saying is that there was a prejudice that they had against Jesus that where they wouldn't even allow the evidence to speak for itself. They had decided against Jesus even before they saw the evidence. But look at verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise from God. For them, it is pride and fear of embarrassment that holds them back from openly acknowledging Jesus as the King. And I reckon it all raises the question, if you read the New Testament accounts, I reckon it raises the question, who is really being gullible when it comes to Jesus? Is it those who believe in him? Is it Christians, those who follow him? You know, we often become objects of ridicule as if we're gullible, as if we've stepped into blind faith. Are we the gullible ones? Or is it those who refuse to even consider the evidence? Are they the gullible ones? Those who are blinded by prejudice? Or is it those who secretly believe in Jesus but are too embarrassed to be public about it? Too embarrassed to publicly follow Jesus for fear of what others might think or say. Now, which of those best represents you? Because when you read the New Testament and the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, pretty well people are divided into those three categories. Now, before I come back to that question, I want to finish off Luke 23. I want you to have a look at verse 42, the really important detail that happens here. So this criminal says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And just an extraordinary thing to say, one dying, broken, bloodied man saying to another, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Bizarre thing to say, isn't it? But he'd obviously seen something in Jesus where he believed Jesus to be the King. And then look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus guarantees this man a place in heaven. And I want to just explore with you, on what grounds does this guy get to heaven? I asked them, we had a men's night during the week, and I asked the men this question. If you were to die tonight and God said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Just pop the question up on the screen there, Melissa. So God says to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" I want you to think of an answer in your own mind. How would you answer God? So just start with the word "because." I know that's not a good way to start a sentence, but for the purpose of this, right? So, "Why should I let you into heaven?" God says to you, and you say, "because." How would you finish that sentence? And I don't want you to just go blank in your mind at this point. Try to think of an answer and commit yourself to something. Everyone got something in your mind? Some of you are nodding. Okay. Now, almost always, when I ask that question, people start their answer with, "because I." Right? Because, and so here are the sort of answers I hear. "Because I have lived a good life." "Because I have tried to do the right thing." "Because I was christened as a Catholic or baptized as an Anglican or confirmed or whatever. Because I've been through the religious, you know, stepping stones." "Because I go to church every week." Now, I want you to notice with the criminal hanging on the cross next to Jesus, here is a man we know was welcomed into heaven, right? If we can believe Jesus in his words, then we know this man was welcomed into heaven because Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And yet when you look at that list, he couldn't have signed off on any one of those things, right? So because I've lived a good life, this guy's a self-confessed criminal. He says we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. So you have to cross that one off. Because I've tried to do the right thing. No, he's not claiming to have tried. He has deliberately done the wrong thing, and he knows he's getting his justice. And this guy's, the idea of being christened or baptized, that doesn't come into it for this guy. It's nothing about church-going attendance. None of those things qualified him to get into heaven. But I want to say more than that, none of those things qualify you to get into heaven. I reckon if I was to compare that list with you, I reckon I would score higher on that list than most of you. Right? That's partly because I'm paid to be here every week. So, you know, in terms of being here every week, yep, tick that one off. I have been baptized and, you know, dedicated, and I've been through all those little things. I've ticked them off. I've tried to do the right thing. You know, we can compare whose life is a better life if you want to. But there is no way I would stand before God and try to claim any one of those things, because I know that I would be utterly ashamed, where God would just reveal to me the reality of my life and my heart and the corruption and the self-centeredness, and I would just go, I would be silent, because I know that to say any one of those answers would be embarrassing and shameful. So what would the criminal have said? What do you reckon? There you go. He would have said, what would he have said after that? Because Jesus, died on the cross. Because Jesus, what'd you say? Invited me. Yeah. Jesus has promised me a place, right? So he'd say, well, God, man, I don't deserve to be here, but Jesus is your king, and he promised me a place, and that's good enough for me, and I think it's good enough for you too. I hope it's good enough for you. So, because he's not claiming anything of his own merit, but all he's saying is, your king Jesus said I could have a place, and as undeserving as I am and as corrupt a life I've lived, I'm going to hold on to that. The promise of Jesus of eternal life. How good is that? Or the Christian might say, as Gail said, because Jesus died for me and my sin was paid for and I've been washed clean and forgiven. Or because Jesus is my King and Saviour. There's a number of right answers, but they all start with because Jesus, because he is the grounds on which we can come to God and find a welcome. And the incredible thing is that no matter who you are or what you have done in your life, if you turn to Jesus and find forgiveness in him and trust in his death in your place, then you will find a warm welcome into heaven. This is the good news that drives Good News Week. That we have those of us who have blown every chance with God, which is all of us, we actually have the opportunity to have a relationship with God, certainty about the future, through what Jesus has done for us. So, at the scene of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus is ridiculed by everyone, but let's take it a step at a time, but one man says, Jesus is the King. And in the months and years that followed Jesus' crucifixion, Christianity spread like wildfire through the Roman Empire. It is one of those things that is surprising and extraordinary, because within the Roman Empire, crucifixion was the most shameful way to die. It was very public and very humiliating. Why would people in their millions turn to Jesus as king when there was such terrible persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire and such humiliation for a king who dies on a cross? It is because people were hearing the good news of Jesus and turning to him, even in spite of the persecution. They said, yes, I believe Jesus is the king. To the point where 350 years after Jesus died, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And I've been reading this sociologist named Rodney Stark. He's written a number of books on the development of religion. So he's a professor of sociology and religious studies, which generally is full of people who are militant atheists who don't believe in God, but they study religion and religious development. Now, have a look at the two quotes I've got there from Rodney Stark. And he's describing the phenomenon of the spread of Christianity in ancient Rome. And he says this, the first quote down the bottom there, "Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services." Now, when Rodney Stark wrote that in his book, The Rise of Christianity, I think it was called, he wrote those words 20 years ago. He was a self-confessed agnostic. That is, he didn't know whether there is a God or not, and he certainly wouldn't have called himself a Christian. And he was operating in a field of study that he describes as militantly atheist. And yet, as he studied what actually happened in ancient Rome, he was compelled that this was a grassroots movement that, in spite of official persecution and scorn and humiliation, it spread. And it not only was based on a faith in Jesus, but a compelling community that attracted people to actually consider the claims of Jesus. Now, over the last few years, Rodney Stark no longer describes himself as an agnostic. So listen to the second quote there. And this is another book he's written. I can't remember the title of the book, but I'll send it around by email to those who want to know. But what he's sort of talking about how lots of people say Christianity is a blind leap of faith, or it's you have to be gullible to be a Christian. Listen to what he says. "It would seem to me that the most remarkable retreat from reason is to cling to the belief that the principles that underlie the universe come out of nowhere, that everything is one big meaningless accident. I am no longer sufficiently arrogant or gullible to make that leap of faith." It's a real turnaround from the normal way people talk, isn't it? Where Christians are normally thought of as the gullible ones. Rodney Stark, he's saying, I'm not that gullible to believe it's all a hoax anymore. So Stark suggests that true gullibility is denying the existence of God. So it brings me back to the questions I put up earlier, and that is, who is really being gullible when it comes to Jesus? This is the question you need to work out. That is it those who believe in Jesus who are the gullible ones? Now, if you watch comedy shows on TV, that's the conclusion that you'll come to. Because we are easily the objects of ridicule and mocking. And if Jesus is a pretender, then we are the gullible ones. If Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world and rise again, then all of those millions and millions and millions of people throughout the world who have a hope beyond this life for eternal life, wouldn't it be tragic if all of us were believing in a lie and there was no reality to the promises of Jesus about a welcome into heaven? Right? So it's possible that we are the gullible ones, that we have falsely put our faith in Jesus. But it's also possible that it is those who refuse to even consider the evidence for Jesus, it's possible that they are the gullible ones. Certainly as you read the New Testament, that's the New Testament opinion. Not only gullible, but prejudiced against Jesus. And I want to put out the challenge for you this morning. Have you ever taken the time as an adult to look into the evidence for Jesus? Because one of the things that drives us as a church is we want to open the offer out to our community to check out the evidence for Jesus. We keep meeting people in our suburbs who have dismissed Christianity without ever considering the claims of Jesus, without ever looking at the documents themselves and reading the Gospels. And what we keep putting this out, right? And if you've been coming for a while, you're probably sick of hearing about simple Christianity, because what we do is we just keep on relentlessly inviting people to investigate the claims of Jesus, because we don't want people to be uninformed. We know we can't make you become a Christian, and we wouldn't try to, but we want you to work with us at wrestling through the evidence and coming to an informed decision, just giving some time to do that. So we'd love you to hook in with Michael next week on the 19th. It starts, but just tick, I'd like to do the Simply Christianity course, because even if you can't do it this time, we'll invite you next time it comes around. So tick the box on that little slip and we'll be in touch with you and just keep you informed about when the next course is and so on. We'd love you to join us. And so much of running Good News Week is about inviting our community to consider the claims of Jesus. But what about this third category? Are the gullible ones those who secretly believe in Jesus but are too embarrassed to publicly follow him for fear of what others might think? I'm convinced that there are a lot of people in this boat out there, a lot of people who would tick off and say, I believe in Jesus, but not actually follow him because, well, I'm too busy, or you know, I fear what others might think or whatever. And I just want to say, if Jesus really is king, then one day he will return. And on that day, he will not be the emperor in no clothes. On that day, he will be dressed in glory. And on that day, he will come to judge and to save. Right? And now is the opportunity to be right with him. He invites you to come into eternal life with him. But now is the opportunity, then it will be too late. So if you secretly know Jesus is the king but haven't done anything about it, I want to invite you to do something about it today or in coming days. Don't just keep putting it off. And get taken by surprise when Jesus comes again in glory. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? Oh God, our Father, we pray for each one of us here in this room that you will reveal the truth to us. We pray that you will help us to wrestle with the evidence for Jesus. And that you will reveal him. Father, many of us believe that Jesus is the King, and we pray that we will openly acknowledge him and trust him and live for him. But Father, we know that there are some in this room who don't yet know, and we pray for your mercy and your kindness, that you'll stir in their hearts to investigate the evidence for Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.